Children are dismissed to Cool Club. The little sound of little voices is great, is it not? Love hearing that. Good morning. Christianity has long wrestled with how to interpret the kingdom of God. For most of Western history, Christianity has held an amillennialist or postmillennialist viewpoint. We here at this church follow a premillennial. We don't have to know what that is. I'm just saying. For the most part, that's been the common thought. And with both of those thoughts, one of the implications of that is that the blessings that are promised to Israel in the Old Testament are transferred to the church in those most common viewpoints throughout history. And then from that point, it's an easy jump from the church gets the blessing to political powers end up gaining the blessing of what is promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Such was the case when a strong postmillennial flare resided in the Americas around the founding of this country. As such, it was common for the manifest destiny concept to permeate America. This idea was that God had so positioned and destined America that it was going to become a New Jerusalem kind of a place. Almost a, this is where the promises of God will come about. America almost becomes a promised land type of an idea early on in American history and American concepts. You see a lot of these similar concepts embedded in the U.S. Constitution and in the forming of the country, this concept that America is unique and destined by God to become something amazing and incredible. And then going beyond that idea into this is God's favored, blessed land. As we start a new series on the book of Deuteronomy, the U.S. Constitution provides us a really good illustration because many themes from the law in Deuteronomy specifically influence the crafting of the U.S. Constitution. There are myriads of similarities, but some of the major ones between the U.S. Constitution and Deuteronomy are these. Number one, both founded nations. The U.S. Constitution that began the United States, that declared this is who the United States is, and for Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy did the same for the nation of Israel. Number two, both established the laws of the nation. The U.S. Constitution set up this is who we are, and these are our laws. And for Israel, Deuteronomy established these are our laws. And then number three, both included the expectation of a prosperous, if not ideal, nation, if these principles were followed faithfully. So this is who we are as a nation. These are the laws that we will follow. And if we follow these, God's blessing will come to us and we will be blessed accordingly. As I mentioned in our promo video, Deuteronomy is one of the most difficult books in the Bible. It is one of the most hard books that we will ever encounter. So why would I select it and drag you all through it? That's the question, right? Why are you doing this to us, Nigel? Well, I selected it because it is foundational to the rest of the Bible. If you want to understand the Bible, man, you really got to go through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy packs so much into it and explains so much. Personally, just a personal note here, I really came to understand the Old Testament when I really understood Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy unlocked the entire Old Testament for me. I'd grown up in church. I was in seminary at the time, and I knew a bunch of stuff about the Old Testament, but it seemed like this mishmash of different disjointed, disconnected pieces that I didn't understand how to put together. And then there were a few insights that I was given about Deuteronomy that all of a sudden went boom, and the rest of the Old Testament became clear. It just really, really clarified what is happening there. And so I want to give you some of those things that I learned so that you can understand the rest of the Bible, and on top of understanding Deuteronomy itself and all the gold that God has packed into it. These first two installments of this sermon series, we're going to pack a lot of information in because we need to lay a foundation. We need to get an overview first before we get into what is actually happening. But even at the end of today, I'm going to give you a practical, something very practical, very applicable to your life that you can take home and use right away. And for those of you that really prefer going verse by verse through the Bible and bringing your own Bible and walking through all that rather than jumping around, just hang on with me one more week, okay? Just give me one more week. I'm going to give you a lot of the structure of Deuteronomy so that we understand what we're doing. And then the rest of the semester, we're going to be going verse by verse. We're going to be going deep, deep, deep into the text to get what we're going to get out of it. We're going to go expositionally through that. So definitely encourage all of you, bring your Bibles next week because we're going to go deep into what we're going to be talking about. Let's begin our overview by placing Deuteronomy in its setting. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Again, we're doing information here, right? We're just going to lay the foundation. So where does it stand in the entire context? Well, we how I'll start out with Adam and Eve and creation and their fall. They're made in God's image. They're supposed to be his image bearers, but then they fall from grace and sin enters and everything goes horribly wrong after that. All of the other nations get disinherited by God at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. He leaves all of them to follow their own wills and to be led by false gods that are out there. But then he selects Abraham. And he says, Abraham, you and your descendants, I promise you, I will make your descendants my people. I will bless them. I will bring and restore paradise back to earth through you and through your descendants. Great, great promise. Everybody else is under curse. Everybody else is under darkness. But Abraham and his descendants, they will receive blessing. But before that, before they can get the blessing, he promises that they will go 400 years of slavery in Egypt, which they do. And then through mighty acts of the 10 plagues and the use of Moses, God brings Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. The Exodus, they come out of Egypt and they enter into the wilderness. And there, God gives them the law. He comes to them and says, this is who I am. This is who you are now. You are my people. I'm going to make you a nation before we go into the promised land. This is who you are. This is your law. And we see this in Exodus. And then they send in spies to go look at the promised land, the land where blessing is going to be. But they come back and they say, there's giants there. There's these enormous people and they're going to kill us. We shouldn't go. We shouldn't go. And then the people say, yeah, let's not go. That sounds horrible. I don't want to die. Let's not do this. Why did God take us out of Egypt? And they moan and they complain and they do all this stuff. And so God says, fine. You don't want to go. You don't get to go. You're all going to die here in the wilderness. And then like normal people, they go, no, well, okay, all right, we'll go. Well, seriously, we'll go. We'll go in and it'll be all right. We're listening now, God, we're listening. And he says, I'm not going to go with you. And they're like, oh no, we're serious, God, we're serious. And so they go in and they try to take over the land and they get demolished. They get destroyed. Why? Because God is not with them. And so they wander in the desert for 40 years. God sustains them as a nation, but it comes at the cost of an entire generation passing away in the desert, not getting the promise, not getting the blessing. And then, after that period, God says, all right, it's time for round two. Let's try this again. So he sends in Israel, and he says, will you believe in me? Will you go? And they say, yes. And so before they get into the promised land, they defeat the Anakim of Sihon, the Amorite, and Og, the king of Bashan. And that's a test run. He tests them out. Will you follow me? Will you go this time? And they do. And God brings them blessing, and he brings them defeat of their enemies. And so here they are in the plains of Moab, which is across the Jordan River from Jericho. If you know the story of Jericho, right, the walls of Jericho, they're about to go in. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They're there in the plains of Moab. For 40 years, they've been hearing about this promise that they've been talked about. Their ancestors, for hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years, have heard the promise to Abraham's people. You will be a blessing. you will enter the promised land. I will give you this land of flowing with milk and honey, and it will be fantastic. And so here Israel is. They're about to go in. After generations and generations and centuries of having a promise that hasn't been fulfilled, here they are. They are on the cusp of it. They are on the threshold of coming in and finally getting it. Here's Deuteronomy. That is our setting. Israel is about to enter into the land. And so then we get Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy contains the discourses Moses gives before he passes his leadership on to Joshua. He says, Joshua, it's your time. You're up. I'm going to pass this to you. You're going to lead the people in. And Moses wasn't allowed to go in because of his own sin. So he passes leadership on to Joshua. And then he dies. And then Israel, in the book of Joshua, the very next book, passes into the land of promise. And then we enter the rest of the Old Testament. So Deuteronomy gives us the discourses before he passes on that leadership, before he passes away. Here's what Moses tells the people of Israel. That's what our book is about. You're about to enter into the land. Here's what God wants you to know. It's a mix of law, of treaty, of sermon, and farewell address. It contains all of that. It's a mix of all of that, all wrapped in one. Deuteronomy is the formalization of the covenant between God and Israel. And it gives God's explicit demands of Israel when they get into the promised land. So God had given this covenant, and he'd given it to them hundreds of years ago. But this was the formalization of it. This was the official, this is what the covenant is. The ratification, if you will. So let's talk about Deuteronomy's impact on the rest of the Bible. So that's where it is. That's where it's coming from. That's what's happening. How does this fit with the rest of the story? So number one, what's coming before? This is the culmination, the realization of all of the other five books before it. The rest of the law, or the other four books, I'm sorry. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, those four books are all looking forward to the time that Deuteronomy is talking about, the entering into the land. It culminates in all of that, and it packages all of that and says, we are now at the place where the promises will be fulfilled. And then for the future, the rest of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy lays out general cause and effect. It says, look, guys, if you're obedient, if you follow this law, you're going to get blessing. And if you don't, you're going to get curse. That is so simple. And yet I cannot overstate to you. This is one of the keys, folks. I need you to hear this. It sounds so simple, but this is one of the keys to understanding and unlocking the rest of the Old Testament. For Israel, right? Just for Israel. If they are obedient, they get blessing. If they're disobedient, they get curse. Simple concept, but it transforms the way you look at the rest of the Bible, specifically the Old Testament. It also lays out specific stipulations. So specifically, if you do this, then specifically this is going to happen, or you should do this. And so we're going to see this playing out in real time with the rest of the Old Testament. How did they do with doing these laws and doing these things that God had called them to do? The rest of the Old Testament is really about how they did obeying or disobeying Deuteronomy. You could take Deuteronomy and you can place specific examples in the rest of the Old Testament and say, I know why this is happening. Go to Deuteronomy such and such. Deuteronomy such and such told us this was going to happen, and now we're seeing it. Deuteronomy also gives us a prediction that Israel will apostatize, meaning they will fall away from God. They will be disobedient. They will not be faithful. They will be faithless. It predicts that that's going to happen. And in fact, that's all over the Old Testament. But it also predicts that there's going to be a restoration. God will bring them back and restore their relationship. And then furthermore, it predicts that Christ is coming. Amen. Amen. It predicts that Christ himself is coming. So that's one of our keys, the blessing and the curse, and understanding that. How is the book laid out? How is it structured? This is the second key. This is so important, and this unlocks another thing as well. Deuteronomy is laid out much like a suzerain vassal treaty. And you're like, what? I'm sorry? What did you just say? A suzerain vassal treaty, all right? This is a technical term for, in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, these countries would have these treaties that they would have. So you would have a ruling country and a subject country. So say the ruling country comes in and there's this subject country and they're being mistreated by somebody else, an enemy. And then this ruling country comes in and they defeat the enemy and they say, we will protect you and we will provide for you now, vassal, if we enter into this covenant. So we'll be your provider, we'll protect you. Any enemies come, our armies will come in and we will take them down. But you have to pay taxes and pay tribute and stay faithful to us, and you have to send us this number of kids and all these different things, right? So you have a ruling country and a vassal subject country that enter into a relationship, enter into a covenant to work together. You are in charge and we are under you. That's a suzerain vassal treaty. We discovered this only recently. These are from the late Hittite origin. Hittites were an ancient civilization. There's over 50 references to the Hittites in the Bible. And did you know that up until the probably mid to late 1800s, no one even knew that they existed? A lot of people thought that it was made up, like this entire civilization was made up. And then archaeologists started uncovering actual Hittite stuff in the 1800s and 1900s. We've actually found the capital, Hattusa, or however you say it. We found the capital. They've unearthed it, and they've discovered that this empire actually stretched from modern-day Turkey to Syria. It was a huge empire in the roughly 1300 BC time frame, just to give you guys an idea. So we actually have examples of these treaties that they've made. There, where you have the ruling country and the vassal, and we have how these treaties were made. And these actually flow. They have a system to them. Here's how the system goes, and the same, very similar structure is there in Deuteronomy. So I'm going to quote Eugene Merrill's commentary on Deuteronomy, and it says this, that a standard Hittite text, treaty text, consists of, quote, number one, a preamble, number two, historical prologue, number three, general stipulations, number four, specific stipulations, number five, blessing and curses, and number six, witnesses. Let me rephrase that in some different words because there were some big words in there. In other words, it starts with an introduction, right? That's the preamble, the introduction, what's happening, what's going on. And then it gives the history, the historical prologue of where we are before we got here. What happened with these two countries and why are we now entering into a relationship? The general stipulations are generally, if you as the vassal country do this, then these things will happen, generally. And then it goes into some specifics. So we need you to pay, for instance, X amount of gold to our treasury, and you need to give us X many soldiers from your young people, specific things that they tell them to do. And then it goes into the blessings and curses. And so that is saying, look, vassal, if you follow us, if you obey the covenant, if you are faithful to it, these are the good things that are going to come your way. But if you disobey, if you break the covenant, if you are unfaithful, these are the curses that will come your way. And then it ends with the witnesses to the treaty. There's some debate over the exact classification of the sections in Deuteronomy, but man, it is close to that style. I mean, it matches up really, really close. So the historical prologue is like the preamble is like the first five verses in chapter one. This is the introduction. This is who we are. Then the historical prologue goes through the rest of chapter one through chapter four. General stipulations are chapters 5 through 11. Specific stipulations, chapters 12 through 26. And that's often what you think of with the law, like don't eat pigs and don't wear two different types of cloth in the same garment, stuff like that. And then chapters 27 and 28 are the blessings and the curses, and the witnesses are they're put in several places, chapter 30, verse 19, chapter 31, verse 19, and chapter 32. The remaining sections deal with some narrative stuff about Moses passing on leadership, him passing away, and Israel moving on into the land. When I found this out, the book made a ton more sense, guys. Before, it was like, why are we here and why are we there? Why is he talking about this and why is he talking about that? And then when I found this out, I was like, this makes sense. This is exactly what God is doing. Deuteronomy, folks, is the covenant. It is the law. This is the relationship between the two entities. God is the ruler. Israel is the vassal. And then here are the blessings that you're going to get if you obey. Here are the curses if you don't do. Here's what I need you to do as my subjects. I, God, am going to promise you protection, provision, help, all that you want, prosperity galore, if you're faithful to the covenant. That's what Deuteronomy is. We will be looking in this book through the rest of the year. We're going to spend the rest of the year going through this. I don't have time to hit every single verse. That would take, as I've said, like 7 years, man. It would take forever to preach on all the verses. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hit some highlights. And I'm going to hit some general portions of the book to make sense of it. So here's what I'm going to do. Each week, I'm going to cover that specific text in detail. And so I want you to bring your Bibles because we're going to be going really in depth. And then we're going to find how each of those principles we find in Christ, how the book of Deuteronomy connects us to Christ. And then we're going to take some takeaways for us to take home with us. How do we apply this to our lives today? We're going to put together a reading plan for you. We'll have that soon. So everyone in the church will be able to go through the entire book of Deuteronomy at the same time. And you'll be going through that and reading that together. We're going to be going along with the sermons. There's a big portion where there's a bunch of the laws that I put in 1 week. It's like chapter 19 to 27 or something like that. And so with that, I want you guys reading those throughout the entire semester, not just that 1 week, because otherwise you'd be reading like 10 chapters. But I'm not going to spend a ton of time going through the most difficult pieces and the most crazy stuff about the individual laws. I'm going to hit some of the major stuff. That doesn't mean I don't want to leave those things. Willie, do we have those reading plans? Willie has the reading plans for us. So you have the reading plans there in the back. We have them printed out, so we're all set with that. So follow along with those reading plans as we're going. That's what we're going to be doing in life groups, by the way. We're going to be going through the reading plan, and that's part of our discussion every week. We'll be on that. I'm also hoping to have another venue where I'll answer some of the really tough questions. So start looking through some of those specific laws and start writing down questions that you want to ask me. I'm hoping to have like a just get together at some point and, hey, throw your Deuteronomy questions at me and I'll do my best. Because, again, this is one of the most difficult difficult books. Now, before we get into verse by verse, before we start doing that, we're going to conclude our time today and next week's sermon with some joyful and glorious truths which are just built into the structure itself of the book. Some things that are just, you just get them from the structure of what Deuteronomy is doing. One of these truths embedded into the structure is the concept that God is sovereign over us, right? Just built into the fact that this is a treaty, there's a ruler and there's a vassal. God is sovereign over us. That's going to be our topic for next week. But before I talk about our topic today, let me preface it with a quick deviation. All right, so let's switch gears here a little bit. There's not much more that I hate in life than condescending people. Anyone else here just like not enjoy condescending people? Go ahead and raise your hands. Let us know you don't like condescending. Yeah, high up there, right? Don't like condescending people. All right, so a story about this. I was going, when I was in college, I was going to, I started attending another church. And at that time, I didn't think I was a Calvinist. I was actually more of one than I thought, but Calvinist wouldn't say I am. But so I was thinking I was in the Arminian camp. And if you don't know what that is, it doesn't matter for the story. Don't worry about it. So I was thinking I was in a different camp and this church was in the Calvinist camp. And so I was having these debates about Calvinism, Arminianism. And so there was this one guy that had just gotten back from Bible school. He had gone to Bible school for 1 year, and like he was the one that knew everything. He was the one that apparently knew everything. And so I was having these debates with these guys, and they're like, oh, you should talk to so-and-so about this. And so I gave him this question that I was wrestling with. I gave him this question, and he gave me a really poor answer. Like, his answer was like kind of in the ballpark. If you squinted and hit yourself in the head a little bit, you'd be like, yeah, okay, I see how that connects. And so I said to him, I said, no, like, what about this? I mean, I'm looking more for this kind of an answer. And he goes, I just gave you an answer. And I was like, bro, what are you doing, man? Like, I'm seriously asking you a significant question, like an honest question. And you have the gall to be condescending to me because you've been to Bible school for a year and somehow you haven't learned how to answer a question correctly. But this guy had this huge head, right? And it just drove me nuts. Just drove me up the wall. Don't act like you're coming down from some great height and some big pedestal to talk down to me. I hate condescension. It drives me crazy. But is condescension always a bad thing? Is it always bad? Is condescension always a bad thing? Not always, no. One of the things that my wife knew from her expertise with kids that I thought I should have known, but I did not know, that she's used with our daughter is, if you want to make a connection with a child, one of the things that you do is you get down on their level. And so where their head is, you talk to them that way. It's a really good way to connect with a child. When you're up here, there's a disconnect. It's harder to connect. But when you get on the child's level, the child just opens up. This is especially true in discipline situations. You as the parent, you're the authority. You have every right to be standing up full-bodied and just say, boom, this is the way it is, kid, get over it, right? You're allowed to do that. But if you condescend down to the child's level, you are giving a grace to the child. You are making the child feel comfortable, even though you could be standing up and doing that. And I found that there are times to stand up and be dad, right? And like, drop the hammer, here's the thunderbolt. But then there's other times where, no, I want my daughter to really catch what I'm saying. And so I want her to feel the grace of me coming down and stooping down to her level. Yes, condescension often means to patronize, right? Where you don't deserve to be up there, but you act like you're above someone else. But there's another definition that Merriam-Webster gives us, the dictionary. Condescension can also mean a voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity in relations with an inferior. The voluntary coming down from your rank and your dignity to the level of an inferior. Here's the truth. God condescends down to us. God voluntarily, from his height in heaven, condescends down to us, takes his dignity and his rank, and he does not always speak on that level. There are times where he comes down to us. This is so important on so many levels. But let me explain why I start here with Deuteronomy, because there is an important point to be made here. And let me frame it by saying something that an antagonist to Christianity might say. So I've heard this, and maybe you have as well, but they might say something like this. The fact that Deuteronomy is using something that we know is a general human thing, the treaties, the suzerain vassal treaties, we see that over and over again in all these ancient cultures. The fact that God is using that, or that the book is using that, indicates that it's just human authors writing the book of Deuteronomy, and there is no divine authorship there in Deuteronomy. I've heard that argument before. So how should we respond to that? And before you're gone, what does that have to do with anything? This is a very important topic. And it's not the only example of this that you're going to come across. So if you do any kind of interaction with any kind of unbelievers, especially those on the intellectual side, you're going to come across this argument. If God is using something human, doesn't that just tell us that humans wrote the Bible? And if humans wrote the Bible, then it's not divine, and we don't have to take it word for word. We don't have to take it as the authority of everything. There was a documentary movie type thing called Zeitgeist. I don't know if you guys saw that. I hope not, because it's just badly done. But the basic idea is that they took a lot of things that are in Jesus that we find in the Bible, and they said, look, there's these other people that, these other gods in Egyptian culture and all these other cultures, they have similar things. So Jesus rises from the dead. These different gods from all these things rose from the dead, and Jesus supposedly was born on December 25th, and all of these other gods were born on the winter solstice, etc., etc., etc. And so they had all these. First off, one, the research isn't very good, right? It's not really good. It's not totally accurate. But the point that is important is people buy it. People believe this. And there's a temptation in the arguments to say, if God is doing something that other humans are doing, that tells us that God's not a part of it. So first off, out the gate, let's just say that's not true. That's not true. That does not mean, just because God is using something that other humans use, does not mean that God can't do that. I condescend to my daughter's level all the time. I do it all the time. If you stayed in my house for any amount of time, you would see me making animal noises or talking baby talk or being a monster or anything. When I talk to my daughter, how do I talk to her? Do I give her a dissertation, a thesis on what she's asking me? No, I condescend down to a three-year-old level. When we play soccer in the backyard, I condescend my soccer ability so that she can beat me, right? Me condescending and me lowering myself, does that mean that I don't have the ability? No. It means I'm connecting with her. Why? Because that's how I love her. Got it? When an individual of high rank voluntarily comes down and condescends for another person, it's loving. That's a loving thing to do. The fact that my condescension is loving points to something vital about God. God, in his infinite affectionate love, stoops down with the writing of Deuteronomy in such a way that we can understand it. Perhaps some here might think I'm stretching a bit, but this isn't the only time that God condescends in the Bible. This is one of the central facts laid out about God in the scriptures, that he condescends down to us. He comes down to our level and communicates with us. Let's just go through Genesis here. The first act of creating humanity, that can be viewed as a condescension. He comes down into the earth to create Adam and Eve. He also talks with Adam, Eve, Cain, Noah, Abraham. How is he talking with them? We have no indication in the scripture that he's using a heavenly language, so he's obviously using human languages. There's an angel of the Lord that shows up to Abraham, and he's in a human form so that Abraham can see him. There's a voice that calls out to Abraham before he sacrifices Isaac in a way that Abraham can hear. Jacob wrestles with what he thinks is a person. Turns out it's God. God condescends all the time to communicate to these people. I haven't even got out of the first book of the Bible. Those are all examples. I haven't even finished Genesis with that. This is something that he does all the time to us. Let's return a few months back to the spiritual realm sermon that I gave, the My Mind is a Pretzel, if you remember that one, right? Let's talk about that for a second. If God exists in another realm that we can't access, then he could do anything and everything he wants, and we would never see any of it, right? He's in a higher realm. You can't see into that realm. So he could do anything he wants, and you would never be able to see it at all. The only way that you can see or sense what he's doing is if he translates what he's doing into a way that we can handle. I talked about that scenario, like you're in a room, and you come to consciousness in the room, and you don't remember anything before you got there, right? And you're wondering, is there not something on the outside? Well, Christianity would say that God is on the outside. So how can he communicate to somebody on the inside if he wants those people to stay for whatever reason within their realm? Well, one, he can get them out of the room. Or two, he can communicate with things that are in the room in such a way that they understand it, what he's saying. And that's what we find in the Bible. God condescends down to our level to speak in a way that we can understand. The idea is this: condescension is necessary for communication between a superior and an inferior. There's no other way for him to do it. He can't do it any other way. Now, you may be wondering, why on earth are we spending so much time on this? Why are we talking about this, Nigel? Well, we haven't talked about the greatest example yet. Here's the greatest example of God's condescension. God on high became a person. That is central to everything that we do. Jesus, God of very God, becomes a human being. He, definition of condescension, takes himself and allows himself to become flesh, to become a human being. That's who God is. That's who he is, folks. He is one who is up here and allows himself voluntarily to come down and condescend down to our level, to communicate to us, to show us who he is, and furthermore, to save our souls. That's who God is. And it's been there from the beginning throughout Scripture. He condescends down to who we are. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. How did we see it? When he became flesh, when he became human, he communicates, he demonstrates, right? There's a demonstration. We saw his glory. The only reason we understand who God is because he came down and showed us what he's like in a form that we could understand. That's awesome. That's so cool. But the incarnation did more than just show us, right? It did more than just demonstrate who he is. It wasn't just a matter of communication or demonstration. It did more. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, right? God himself become person, become a human, that's a better way to say it, born under the law so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Wait a minute. God doesn't just condescend down to talk to us. He condescends down to come under the same law that we are under. He comes under Deuteronomy. Jesus places himself under the authority of Deuteronomy. The creator of Deuteronomy comes and puts himself under Deuteronomy. That's a big condescension. That's not a little movement. That's a huge movement. Why? Why did he do it? It says it right there. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Man, he allowed himself to be put under the law, restrictions that he created so that we could be adopted into his family. There is love behind that. Furthermore, let's go on to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. He doesn't just come down to talk to us and demonstrate who he is. He doesn't just come down to be under our law. This is what it says. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, right? Voluntary condescension, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wow. The God of gods, the one who created the stars, the one who is master and king and ruler of the angels and the heavenly hosts, comes down not just to talk to us, not just to declare who he is, not just to be under the law, but actually to die in our place on the cross. That's amazing. God is condescending toward us, and our salvation depends on it. You have to understand this fact. God is way above us, but he comes down to be with us. So here's my question for you. Can you accept God condescending down to you? Are you willing to accept God's condescension towards you? That guy that went to Bible school for 1 year, I didn't want to accept that condescension. Don't condescend against me. Don't do that. How many of us do that with God, though? Don't come down and talk to me that way. I am master of my own sea. I am in charge of my life. This is my life. Don't come down and talk to me like that. Don't come being the authority over top of me and making demands and making threats. You don't have that right to me. Your flesh does that. My flesh does that. My flesh says that to God. To have a proper relationship with God, you have to accept this fact. You have to be okay with God condescending down to you because he's over you. So let's be humble before God. Why? Number one, he's God. Number two, he's loving, folks. His condescension is loving. He doesn't have to come down here. It's not like, man, I really need to see Nigel now, and otherwise I won't be okay. No, God's fine up in heaven doing whatever he wants to do. He could create 27 universes like that, and he'd be just fine. He comes down because he loves us. And that's worthy for us to be humble before him. So let's be humble. And let's love and thank God for his gracious mercy. Amen? Man. Let's allow God to condescend down to us to provide for us and protect us rather than trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Here's the other part. It's not just understanding the relationship that he's up there and that he comes down. It's also acting that way. You know what's really easy to do? I got this, God. I got this. It's all right. Hey, you saved me. You did all of that. You did the cross. Now I'll do the rest. Now I'll, with my strength and my ability, I'll go and do what I need to do and make myself a better person and stop sinning and stop doing those bad stuff and do this good stuff and be awesome. I'll do that myself. No, we need to be able to accept the condescension where God comes down and not just tells us who he is, but he also provides for our needs. You all right with doing that? Are you okay letting God give you all that you need? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We fear because we revere God's sovereignty over us. That's where we start. But we can rejoice. We can move beyond that because he loved us enough to condescend down to us and become one of us, sacrificing himself on the cross. God has been condescending down to us from the beginning. Here is the rest of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. So he said that we need to have the same attitude. Christ, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be grasped, but he became a servant to the point of death on the cross. Then it says this. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's condescension deserves our utmost worship, praise, glory, and honor that we can give him. May God receive our love and our praise and our devotion. And may our eyes be open as we open up the book of Deuteronomy in weeks to come. Let me pray. Gracious Father, you are above us. We are below you. We don't deserve you at all. We are made of dirt. We are made of the earth itself. And yet you come down and you talk to us. Furthermore, you sent your son to come down and live with us. And then you sent him to the cross to pay our penalty. God, you are loving. And Lord, may we love you in return. May you receive our worship. And may you be pleased with all that we give back to you. We thank you, Lord, that you are above us, and yet you humbled yourself to become one of us. May we be humble in return before you, and may we allow and teach and train other people to be humble before you as well. In your holy name, amen.